In Unit 5, we considered some of the distortions of the Christian life, both on the right hand and the left hand of center, ranging from perfectionism on the one hand to inevitable carnality and the sovereign purpose of God, which is considered even to justify sin on the other extreme. But now in this unit, we want to come back to Scripture itself and see what it says about the Christian life. Although there are various passages which deal with the heart of the Christian life, I think that we should start in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Here I think we have perhaps the most explicit statement of what the Christian life is all about in short compass. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or your spiritual service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now this was your memory verse for the last unit, and I hope all of you know it by now. It is the heart of our unit here on the Christian life. The first step in living the Christian life is the step of surrender. Paul here uses the term present. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies. Back in chapter 6 of this epistle, Paul used exactly the same Greek word, but the translators there translated it yield, that ye might yield yourselves unto God. Now what does this word mean? It means literally to place oneself at the disposal of another. It means to be available to or at the disposal of another. Therefore, when we decide we want to live the Christian life, we have to decide, first of all, that we want to be available to, at the disposal of, God. Now, this is not a one-time decision. This is not a once-for-all occurrence. There may come a first time when we really experience this surrender, but this is a constant, continuous thing. Every day we have to renew this surrender, this dedication. Perhaps more than once during the day we may have to renew it. But you can't live the Christian life as Scripture teaches it unless you are surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and want the will of God in your life. Now, why should we surrender like this? Is this a reasonable thing to ask a man to do? Yes, I think it is. For two reasons, essentially. First of all, Scripture teaches that we belong to God by creation, as we've already seen in this volume. God created us for fellowship with Himself. Therefore, it is not unreasonable that He would require this fellowship of us. And secondly, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, we also belong to God by redemption. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, Paul asks, and that you are not your own? You are bought with a price. You don't belong to yourself anymore, Paul says. God bought you with the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son. Therefore, by creation and by redemption, we belong to God. And therefore, it is a reasonable thing that we should surrender our wills, surrender our own sovereignty to God, in order that He might do with us as He will. Now, I think there's a misunderstanding here on the part of some, and it shows a lack of scriptural apprehension. Some, I think, are reluctant to surrender to God because we don't really trust Him. Now, we don't say it like that, but I think that's the essence of it. Way down deep in your mind, you may be thinking this, subconsciously. You may not dare to express it even to yourself, But here's what you're thinking, some of you, way down in your mind. If I would surrender myself to God, which means I'd be willing to go anywhere He says, to do anything He says, to be anything He says, if I should do that, if I should make that sort of a commitment, just as sure as I'm a foot high, He'd send me to New Guinea. And I don't want to go to New Guinea. Now, if you feel that way, you don't quite understand the Scriptures yet. In the first place, God is not like that. God is not just waiting to take advantage of your good nature. He is not a capricious person who is just waiting for you to take the first step, and then He'll pounce on you and do the worst by you. Now, think of it from a human standpoint. If a child should come to you and say, "Mommy or Daddy, I love you with all my heart, and I want to please you, and I want to be what you want me to be, and I want to do what you want me to do, and I want you to know that I love you so much that this is the way I feel," how would you respond as a parent? Would you think to yourself, "What a chump. If that's the way he feels, I'll really take advantage of him." And so you assign him first the job of cleaning out the garage, and then you put him to work taking out the garbage, and then he cleans out the attic. And then you think to yourself, what other onerous, odious chores can I think up for this fella to do? Oh, you wouldn't react that way. Just the opposite. You would be so touched by this expression of love and devotion and dedication that your only thought would be, what wonderful thing can I do for that child to show him how much I appreciate this attitude? Don't you think God, who is perfect, would have that attitude even more than we would? When we submit ourselves to Him, He's not looking for some dirty chore for us to do. He will bring before us the very best that He has. He will create for us a life and a ministry that will be the very best. And when God brings forth the best, it is the infinite, ultimate best. And furthermore, this attitude misunderstands how God works in another sense. I'm not guaranteeing you that God won't send you to New Guinea, but I will say this, if He does send you to New Guinea, you'll want to go to New Guinea. And when you get there, you'll be happy in New Guinea. And you won't be happy anywhere except New Guinea. I happen to have a missionary friend who is in New Guinea. And strangely enough, as some would look at it, he is delighted to be there, and he wouldn't be anywhere else, and he feels a little bit like a fish out of water when he gets back to the United States. There's a verse in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, which says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." I take that to mean that if God asks you to do something, He'll make you want to do it. God is not in the business of coercing people and driving them into miserable existences doing things that they don't want to do. God will put you where you ought to be for the maximum fulfillment and the maximum happiness and blessing for your life. But you have to decide that you want to make this surrender. Now, how do you do it? You just come to the point where you say, "Lord, I'm ready for Your will in my life. I'm tired of trying to run my own life. I'm tired of trying to make all of my own decisions in my own strength. From this point on, I'm giving up my ambitions and my desires and all of my dreams and my hopes and all of my plans. And from this point on, I want Your will for my life. Whatever it may be, You reveal it to me, and as best I know how, by Your help, I'll do it." Now, as I say, you may have to do that every day, several times a day. This isn't a one-time decision, but you have to make it once before you can even start the process. Now, I don't ask you to do this lightly. This is something which you have to do after some soul searching. Don't do it unless you mean it, because God knows whether you mean it or not. All right. That's step one, the surrender, the yielding, the presentation, the commitment. Now, going on with this passage, "I beseech you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual service, your priestly service. And be not conformed to this world. Phillips has a rather good translation here. Stop letting this world squeeze you into its own mold. As part of the process, you're going to have to be transformed. And that's the positive side to this verse. Don't be conformed, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. What does it mean to be transformed? It simply means to be changed, to be made different. This is the Greek word from which we get our English word metamorphosis, which means a rather dramatic change from one state to another. Now, in this passage, the reason we are to be transformed is so that we might be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In other words, before we know what the will of God is, according to this passage, we have to be willing to do it. And not only will we find out what the will of God is when we're dedicated and committed to Him, but we will also find out that the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. Well, it's all well and good, you say, to say that the Christian needs to be changed, that he needs to be transformed, that he needs to be made different. You say, I realize this. I see this need in my own life. But tell me how. How do you get changed? How do you get transformed? Paul says, by means of the renewing of your mind. By the renewing of your mind. Well, you say that sounds very good, but I still don't know how. And let me just pause here and put this in parenthesis. One of the great weaknesses, I think, of so many spiritual life speakers that we hear today is that they give us great glowing concepts. They give us great illustrations. They give us great theorems. But so frequently they don't tell us how to get hold of it. How do you actually do it? How do you get the handle of this thing? Where do you start? Paul says you need to be transformed, and this transformation, this change, comes about by the renewing of your mind. All right, so far so good. If you're going to be different, you're going to have to think differently. You are what you think. Out of the abundance of the heart or of the mind, the mouth speaks. Now, the point is simply this. Your basic problem is that you don't think right. You have the wrong mental attitude. And if you're going to live the Christian life now as dedicated and committed to Jesus Christ, you're going to have your whole mental outlook on life changed radically. All right, you say, I can understand that that's necessary. I can understand that that is a desirable thing. But you still haven't told me how to do it. Where's the handle? Would you turn now to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and let's look at the handle. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In the latter part of the chapter, Paul has been speaking of the historical incident at Mount Sinai when Moses came down from the mountain and had to veil his face because his face shone with the glory of God. And he put the veil on the face to hide this glory, and also to hide the fact that the glory eventually faded away as he was removed from the mountain. And then picking up this particular metaphor, this particular symbolism, notice in verse 18, 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says this, "But we all with unveiled face," that's the literal rendering, "but we all, we Christians, with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Now, Paul says that we are beholding the glory of the Lord as in a glass, as in a mirror. And this is a common picture of the Word of God in Scripture. The mirror is the Word of God. So therefore, what Paul is saying here is this. As we spend time reflecting on the glory of the Lord from the Word of God, we are changed. And that's our same word again, which was translated transform in Romans 12. We are transformed, we are changed into the same image by the Spirit of the Lord. There's a psychological principle which God has built into each human being that makes it possible for us to become like someone else. Now, you've seen this operate. A small son tends to become like his father. He tends to talk like his father. He tends to walk like his father. He wants to do everything like his father because he admires his father and because he spends a great deal of time with his father. And the same is generally true for a small daughter and her mother. Or I have seen young assistant pastors in a church who over a period of years become almost the identical likeness of the senior minister. Not because they have set out to imitate him consciously. In most cases, that's not it at all. But because of the close daily association and the great respect and admiration and love which this young man has for the older man, in time, automatically, as a part of his psychological makeup, he tends to become more and more like that person. All of you have heard the old story about the great stone face and the young man who eventually became just like the face himself because he wanted to so badly. Now, God has made us like this for a purpose. And the ultimate purpose is that we might become like Jesus Christ. The teaching here is that if we spend a great deal of time with Jesus Christ, the one whom we love and worship and adore, we will become more and more like him. Now, that happened to the disciples when Jesus was in the flesh here on earth. But you say, how can it happen to us? Jesus is not here present today in bodily form. No, he is not. But he speaks to us and he appears to us in his word, in the scriptures, in the Bible. As we spend time in the Word of God, occupied with the person of Jesus Christ and his teachings, we become more and more like him. Now, how does this work exactly? The Spirit of God who indwells us, and the Bible teaches that at the moment of salvation, every Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity. This Holy Spirit who indwells us is able to bring to our remembrance the things which we have read and studied and meditated on in the Word of God, so that at a given point in our daily existence, we are able to apply the appropriate scriptural passage to our current situation. Now, obviously, in order for this to work, we have to have a consistent, systematic approach toward the assimilation of the Word of God. Here, of course, is where our whole Group 2 program will help. This whole plan has been designed to help all of us to be systematic and continuous in our intake of the Word of God. We are to live in the Word of God. We are to be occupied with the person of Jesus Christ. And we can do this in a systematic way with some help. Paul says in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. But how do we do this? Well, first of all, we have to know what the scriptures teach. I am convinced that one of the greatest reasons why the typical Christian today is not living the Christian life is because he doesn't know what it is. He doesn't have any idea what scripture teaches on almost any given subject. In the years of my teaching in Christian colleges, I have been appalled at the ignorance of the Word of God, which I see in the incoming students, many of them from some of our finest Christian churches and from some of our finest Christian families. We have been neglecting the teaching of the Word of God in our churches, and we must, as individuals and as local churches, get back to the exposition of the Scriptures if we're ever going to live the Christian life. Now, the Holy Spirit, according to this verse, will work upon us as we spend time in the Word of God and will change us or transform us into the same image, the image of the Lord Himself. We will become more and more like Christ. We will think more and more as He thinks. We will approach problems more and more as He would approach the problem. In other words, our whole mental outlook will change because now the Word of God has become an integral part of our thinking process, and we are no longer making decisions just on the basis of what we think, but we're now making decisions on the basis of what the Word of God says about that kind of situation. So there you have the process, essentially. You dedicate yourself to God. Then you saturate yourself with His Scriptures, and you worship Jesus Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit as you see them portrayed in Scripture and as Scripture speaks to you. And then, in the process, the indwelling Spirit of God begins to change your whole life. He begins to make you more like Jesus Christ so that your whole outlook on life begins to change. Now comes the acid test. What do we do each day? Well, we have two basic possibilities. We can either obey what we now know the Word of God teaches, or we can disobey. At every given juncture of our daily experience, we have the option of either obeying God, and that is, obeying the Scriptures, or else we can turn our back upon what we know the Bible to teach and go in our own willful, disobedient, rebellious way and grieve the Spirit of God and turn away from the Word of God and end up out of fellowship with God. We have these two basic choices. If we live in obedience, allowing the Spirit of God to fill us or to control us, then we continue to grow. We continue to move toward maturity and we live in blessing. If we disobey, then our growth is suspended, our fellowship with God is interrupted, and we become miserable and frustrated and irritable and really virtually unusable by God. Now, what happens if this happens to you? I've seen this so often. A Christian gets hold of the concept of the Christian life, and he wants to live it. But then, the very first day, he falls flat on his face. He gets terribly angry without cause. Or he maligns somebody. Or he has an evil thought, a lustful thought, or whatever it may be. And suddenly he thinks to himself, it doesn't work. I can't cut it. I can't do it. Maybe Dr. So-and-so, who talks about all of this, maybe he can do it, but I can't do it. I'm just not able to do it. No. That's the same experience that all of us have. We all fall flat on our faces. But God knows that we are clay, that we are imperfect, and therefore He's made provision. As we saw in the last unit, there is the confession of sin, which is now available for those who fall. 1 John 1:9, which will be our memory verse for this unit, incidentally. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is written to Christians. This isn't how you get saved. You get saved by believing in Christ. This is how Christians are restored to the full fellowship of the Father after they've fallen flat on their faces. We confess the sin to God. We tell God that we've done it. We admit it. And we ask Him to apply the blood of Jesus Christ to that sin, to wipe it away, and to let us start over again. And then we renew our dedication. And we once again get up and move on. It's just like a little child learning to walk. Have you ever watched a child when he takes his first uncertain steps? You sometimes think he'd become discouraged. He stands up, he wobbles a little bit, then he sits down, hard. Then he stands up and takes a couple of steps, falls flat on his face. But after you wipe his tears away and after you straighten him up, in a few moments he's up again. He doesn't quit. And before long, he'll be running through the house. Now, the Christian life is like that. Of course you'll fall on your face, but confess that sin. Admit to God that you failed. Renew your dedication, get up, and go on. And you'll find in time that you'll never cease to fall down at all, but you'll fall down less frequently, and perhaps less violently. Now let me give you just an illustration as to how this might actually work out in a daily period. Let's suppose that you get up in the morning and you've decided the night before that you want to live the Christian life as we have described it. You have, as best you know how, dedicated yourself to the Lord. You've said, Lord, I want your will. I'll be what you want me to be. I'll do what you want me to do. I'll go where you want me to go. I'm available to you. I'm committed to you. And now I have undertaken a systematic, continuous process of biblical assimilation, and therefore, as of this morning, I'm ready to go. And you come out to breakfast, and your wife doesn't have breakfast yet on the table, and you're a little bit late for work. And in your regular fashion, you say to her, it seems to me that the least thing you could do would be at least to get up in time in the morning to fix my breakfast so I wouldn't be late to work. And furthermore, I would think that perhaps you could serve me something other than cold eggs and burned toast. And it may well be that your wife will respond in kind and will say something to you like this. Well, you might at least keep a civil tongue in your head, and I don't know how you can call yourself a Christian when you talk to your wife like that. Now, when you calm down just a little bit, you suddenly realize that this was the morning you were going to start living the Christian life. This was the day when your dedication to God was going to become evident. And here you've blown it before you've even left the house. So what do? Give it up? No. First of all, quietly, silently, you say, Lord, I did it again. I blew it. Forgive me, Lord. I confess it. And on the basis of 1 John 1:9, I ask you to forgive me and give me a new start. And then, incidentally, since another person is involved in this case, you go over and tell your wife the same thing and make it right with her. You're on your way downtown on the freeway, and things are looking pretty good now. Except all of a sudden, a motorist cuts in front of you and nearly takes your front fender off. And you holler out at the top of your voice, you stupid idiot! If you can't drive it, park it! And then, a few moments later, as the traffic begins to thin a little bit and as you regain your composure, you think to yourself, I did it again. I did it again. And again, you have this wave of frustration. You have this horrible feeling that somehow or other you can't do it, that the Christian life may be for some, but it's not for you. But it is for you if you're born again. So once again, and incidentally, I don't suggest you close your eyes while you're on the freeway. You can pray to God with your eyes open. Just say, Lord, I did it again. And I want you to forgive me again on the basis of 1 John 1:9 and cleanse me again on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ and give me a new start right now. You say, well, that's presuming on the grace of God to do it so many times, isn't it? No, it isn't. Every time we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He told us, you remember, that if somebody sinned against us 70 times 7, that we should forgive. Don't you think He'll do the same thing and even more? All right, you get to your office. Let's say that you're an automobile salesman working for a local dealership. And you're showing an automobile in the middle of the morning to some people on the lot. And you say to them, this happens to be a used car, you say to them, this is a wonderful car. This was driven by a little old lady, only drove it to church on the weekends, only has 4,000 miles on it, all the while knowing in the back of your mind that it's a 60,000 mile car and the speedometer's been turned back. And the guy used to drag race on the weekends with it. And suddenly, the scriptures that you've been studying come to mind. Didn't Paul say in Romans 12:7, that we were to preserve all things, to present all things honest before men, and suddenly you're smitten again. This isn't honest. This isn't right. So what do you do? First of all, you confess to the Lord that you've sinned, just like you've done previously. Then you turn to those people and you say, "Forgive me." That's actually not quite the way it is. And you tell them what kind of a car it is, whether or not they buy it. Let's say in this case they don't, and they leave the lot. And let's say that another salesman has overheard this whole thing and has reported you to the sales manager. And later in the day you're called in and the sales manager says, "What on earth was that you were telling those people this morning? We don't tell people that our speedometers are rolled back. It's against the law to roll back speedometers. You could get us all in serious trouble." And you leave the office somewhat worried. "I wonder if I can keep my job if I have to do this sort of thing. Can you really be a Christian and live in this world and make a living?" And so you're suddenly worried about your ability to make a living and to provide for your family. What do you do? Well, you've been studying the Scriptures, where Jesus says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." That's in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Or in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, Paul says, "Stop worrying about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Or in 1 Peter 5, 7, you've been studying that the apostle said that we are to cast our care upon Him, for He cares for us. You arrive home in the evening, and something that one of your children says irritates you, and so you immediately begin to chew him out unmercifully. And then suddenly you stop, and you remember a passage of Scripture that you read in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, where it says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." And so once again, you have to apologize to your children. You have to confess this sin to the Lord. You see how this goes on all day long. In the real situations of life, the Word of God is applicable, and it works in every situation. Now, what is the goal of the Christian life according to Scripture? First of all, the immediate goal is maturity. Now, I don't mean by that that maturity comes immediately, but I mean that our goal in this life, our first goal, is maturity, to grow up in the Lord. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 13. Paul says in the previous passage that God has given gifted men to the church for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And incidentally, you'll remember the container view says we don't need to be built up. Paul says we do. "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a mature man." That's the proper rendering. "Unto a mature man," a full-grown man, "under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into Him in all things." In other words, just as physical growth is highly desirable in any human being, and we think it's a tragedy when it does not occur, so spiritual growth, spiritual maturity, is what we're after in the Christian life. There's no shortcut. There's no overnight maturity. There isn't any pill you can take and become mature. There isn't any sort of an ecstatic experience which you can have and suddenly be mature. Now, people all over the landscape are promising you shortcuts to Christian maturity, but none of them works. Maturity comes by means of the day-by-day process that we've been describing in this unit, as we spend time with God in His Word, speaking to Him in prayer, allowing Him to speak to us through the Word of God, and then applying these great precepts in our daily lives and confessing our sins when we fail. The ultimate goal of the Christian life is that we might be made like Jesus Christ. as Paul says, that we might be conformed to his image. In Romans chapter 8, we have a very familiar verse in verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Nearly everybody knows Romans 8:28. This is a precious promise. It is a great principle. But it is incomplete without verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Yes, all things work together for good to those who love God, but the good is defined. The good toward which God is working everything in our lives is the good of our being conformed to Jesus Christ. The picture is simply this. When a sculptor takes a piece of granite, he has to work on it rather vigorously to produce the eventual image that he sees in his mind. He has to use a chisel. He has to use a drill. He has to use sanding devices. And God has to use these things, as it were, on us. He has to bring experiences into our lives which are not always pleasant. Sometimes they are extremely painful. But the end result, that we might be like Jesus Christ, makes it worth whatever the process entails. Now, we will not be completely like Jesus Christ until we receive our resurrection body. But we're on the way, and this is the ultimate goal that God is moving us toward. Perhaps we can illustrate it by means of this graphic illustration under Roman numeral 6. If we can think of the Christian life in graphic form, notice this. The baseline is time. The vertical scale, the vertical axis, is spirituality. And notice it runs from 0% to 100%. From zero spirituality to 100%, which would be perfection. Now, I have graphed here a hypothetical person in his spiritual pilgrimage. Notice at the moment of salvation, he had zero spirituality, because it is impossible for an unbeliever to live the Christian life or to please God. And therefore, we all start from zero. Now, none of us will reach perfection, will reach 100%, until we move into the presence of the Lord. And that will occur either at the moment of our death, or if we should happen to be living in that last generation of Christians, when the Lord Jesus returns, it will happen at that event. But whichever occurs first, either our death or the coming of Jesus Christ, at that moment we will finally and suddenly, instantaneously, reach perfection. In the meantime, between the moment of salvation and the moment of death or transformation, we are living in this world and moving toward that ultimate goal. Now, you'll notice that I have graphed here a rather uncertain curve. There are ups and there are downs. There are peaks and there are valleys. Now, I would like to be able to tell you that it isn't like that, that it's just one great upward slope. But it's just not that way, friends. You will have ups and downs. You'll have high moments and you'll have low moments. And if anybody tells you differently, they're kidding you. Because the great men of Scripture themselves had these ups and downs. Study the life of Abraham. Study the life of David. Study the life of the Apostle Peter. You name it. You name the man and study his life, and you'll find that he had his ups and downs spiritually. Now, why should you think that you should be any different? But hopefully, the slope, that is, the general trend of the curve, will be upward. That's what the Christian life is all about. It is a day-by-day, moment-by-moment, dedication, surrender to God through Jesus Christ. A day-by-day study and assimilation of His Word. A day-by-day obedience to His Word as that Word comes into play in our individual situations. And it is a day-by-day confession of individual failures and sins as we once again rebel against God and refuse to obey the Word of God and refuse to be controlled by the Spirit of God who brings it to our attention. And then we get up, we confess the sin, and we say, Lord, here I go again. I blew it, I fell on my face, but I'm ready to go again. And you'll find over a long period of time that as you look back, even though you're not on any plateau, even though you're not up at 100% yet, you'll find that you're quite a bit above where you were several years ago. And the slope, generally, has been upward. Now that, in essence, in a nutshell, is the Christian life. You will notice that I have not spoken of any secret of a Christian life, or of any clue that has to be discovered. This is straightforward, simple, biblical teaching. It is a day-by-day, step-by-step process. It involves hard work. Studying the Bible is hard work. It's enjoyable, but it's hard work. But nothing of value comes without hard work. You would be greatly suspicious of a physician or of a young man who wanted to be a physician but who didn't want to go to medical school. You would be suspicious of a young man who wanted to be a lawyer but who wouldn't go to law school. Therefore, you can also be suspicious of a person who wants to be a mature Christian but who doesn't want to take any of the steps to get there, who doesn't want to become familiar with the textbook, the Word of God, which tells him how. There just aren't any shortcuts. It's a day-by-day, step-by-step, moment-by-moment occupation with the person of Christ through His Word and obedience to that Word as it comes into play in our daily situations. It is our hope, it is our prayer, that our ministry here in Group 2 will enable each of us to move in this direction, to mature, to come to a place of full growth in Jesus Christ, and that we might see thousands of other people come to that same place through our ministry and those to whom we have ministered.